Turn again to the book of Nehemiah, and we'll read some verses together in chapter 3, the book of Nehemiah, and chapter 3. Tonight would be a good night to have the map in front of you, I suppose, if you're that interested in just where exactly these gates are located. Sadly, we don't have time tonight to talk about all 10 of them, so I shall select some of them, but that's our subject tonight. We were thinking of the walls and the building of the walls yesterday and some of the practical lessons that come out of the chapter in relation to the work of the Lord. But tonight we're still in the same chapter, but thinking in particular of these gates, 10 gates, 12 in the book of Nehemiah, but 10 in Nehemiah chapter 3. And let's start at verse number 1, and it says this: Then Eliashib, the high priest, he rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. And you will notice that when you come right to the end of chapter 3, verse 32 says this: And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. So that's the only gate that is mentioned twice in the chapter. We begin our journey at the sheep gate, that's at the far north of the city walls of Jerusalem, and you end your journey at the sheep gate. So we're going to make a very logical, anti-clockwise journey around the walls of the ancient Jerusalem. So there's the sheep gate, verse 1, and remember, well, we should carry on, shouldn't we? The end of verse 1, they sanctified it. And they set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia, that means the hundred, the tower of the hundred. And they sanctified it, that is, they set it apart unto the honor and the glory of God. And they did that unto the tower of Hananael. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. Verse 3, but the fish gate did the sons of Hasanaah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. No such mention, by the way, of beams and locks and bars in relation to the sheep gate. But there was in relation to the fish gate. You'll notice that the sheep gate was sanctified, but nothing at all is mentioned of sanctifying the fish gate. Now, that sounds like madness, doesn't it, really? You say, what are you going to get from that? Well, I think there is instruction in it. Verse number 6, there are some individuals involved in the old gate. And the old gate, maybe that was the gate of the old city of Jerusalem. Possibly the gate that Melchizedek might have used. Do you remember that he was king of Salem, wasn't he? King of the old Jerusalem. And I do wonder if Melchizedek used this particular gate. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah. Look at verse number 6. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada. We've just read that. And verse 7, and next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, under the throne of the governor on this side the river. Down to verse 13, the valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it, and they set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate, you know what that was used for? Three guesses. Repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakarim, and he built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum, the son of Kol-Hose, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it, and he covered it, and he set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah. Now, you recognize that because you'll find it in John chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus sent the man that was born blind, sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. This is the same pool. So this pool was very close to the fountain gate, the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. Now, finally, I just want to read the end of the chapter, and there are a few gates that we've read already, but here are more. Verse 26, moreover, the Nethinim, they dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate. So there is a fountain gate, and then moving further north and east, there is a water gate, which is toward the east. That is, it is on the east side of Jerusalem, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. And from above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. And after them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. And after him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. So don't miss them, the water gate and the horse gate, and now the keeper of the east gate. And after him repaired Hananiah the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun the sixth son of Zalaf another piece. After him repaired Meshullam the son of Berechiah over against his chamber. And after him repaired Malchiah the goldsmith's son unto the place of the Nethinim and of the merchants. And here's the last gate, apart from the sheep gate, in verse 32, over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. Well, there are a lot of gates. Interesting, aren't they? We'll leave the reading there, and we do trust that God will add a blessing to, as we know he will, the public reading of his word. So for those of you who may or may not have been here yesterday, we were reading some of the verses that we've read already tonight. We were thinking about the building of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And in particular, we were just taking some practical lessons from God's people who were putting their hands to the work. And we were learning some practical lessons about the work in which we are involved and the privilege that we have to be involved in the work of the assembly and the work of God. So in particular, we were thinking about Nehemiah chapter 3 in a very practical way. But we're not so much thinking about the walls tonight. Tonight we are going to think about these gates. And in relation to these gates, I want to think about them, well, we will think about them practically. But first of all, we're going to think about them devotionally. Because you will notice, as we make our way through some of these gates, you will notice how well and how beautifully they speak of the person of Christ. And so we're going to speak about him. And we're going to draw some very practical lessons in relation to Christian life and Christian living. Now, this is what Nehemiah chapter 3 is doing. And I didn't mention this last night, but I'll mention it tonight. We're taking a journey. It's very logical. It's very organized. By the way, God's people should be logical. And they should be organized. I think Nehemiah was an extremely organized individual. You can understand that, can't you, from the record that he's written, and we have. You look at Nehemiah chapter 3. He was meticulous as far as his note-taking was concerned, as far as his record-keeping was concerned. That's obvious from Nehemiah 3. Here is so-and-so, and here is so-and-so, and here are his daughters, and this is exactly where they were working, and this part of the wall, and so on. Absolutely meticulous. And when it is that you come to Nehemiah chapter 3, it's perfectly organized. So Nehemiah is going to take you on an anti-clockwise journey. And he's going to start at the very north side of Jerusalem. And he's going to begin with the sheep gate. And he's going to end at the sheep gate. And he's going to take you on an anti-clockwise journey from the north side to the west side, to the south side, to the east side. There is nothing... Are you allowed to use the phrase higgledy-piggledy? I don't know. There is nothing higgledy-piggledy about Nehemiah. He's very organized. He's very logical. And he's moving in an anti-clockwise direction all the way around the wall. And you can divide the verses up and you can see when he's in the west and you can see when he's in the south. You can see when he's in the east. You can see when he comes to the north. And our God is a God of order. You know that, don't you? This isn't really just Nehemiah. It was Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a governor. And Nehemiah was a Persian governor in Jerusalem. A godly man, but a governor. But this is stamped across the whole of the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, God is a God of order. And God is a God of logic to a certain extent. And God is a God of decency. And those same characteristics should mark every local assembly. Now, I know that upsets some of you. I know some of the saints, they think to themselves, God, those elders and those oversight, you know, they're planning the ministry meetings here, and they're planning those who are going to give hospitality, and they're planning out the tracting, and they're planning out when and where we're doing it. And you say, I wish they'd just take a much more lackadaisical attitude towards the work of the Lord. God forbid. God is a God of order. God is a God of organization. And those of us who belong to local assemblies, and those of us who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, God demands that that order that characterizes Him should characterize our gathering, and should characterize the way that we meet, and should characterize our doctrine and our teaching and our appearance, and the way that we seek to organize the activities of the assembly. God is a God of order and of decency. And on this journey, I wish I had time. I was sitting there at home today, and I was trying to sort of synthesize my notes, you say, or summarize or shorten my notes. You say, Dan, it hasn't worked very well so far this weekend, you know. If that is short last night, well, anyway, I tried to shorten my notes. And as you're making this journey around the walls of Jerusalem, you are going to meet towers. I would love to have spoken to you about those towers. No time. But you're going to meet at least four towers. Have a look at the towers. See where they are. Think about what towers were used for. And you will be able to draw practical lessons in relation to the work of God. You're going to meet landmarks. For example, there will be pools. And there will be gardens. This is all very interesting because this is the Jerusalem where Christ was. And though you won't read of the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5, you'll read of the pool of Bethesda. Do you remember that impotent man? 38 years, he'd been lying in that state. And what does John say right at the beginning of John 5? He says, the Lord was, he was by the pool of Bethesda, which is in the sheep market. You'll find actually that was the sheep gate. So you can just start to link some of these things together. Pool of Bethesda, not mentioned here, but mentioned in John 5, and you link it to the sheep gate. And then, of course, there is the pool of Siloam, mentioned here in Nehemiah. And you'll find that in John chapter 9. So as you're wandering around the walls, you'll meet towers, and you'll meet landmarks. Not just pools, but gardens, and there's even a throne, the throne of the governor. I tell you, that's a sad thing. That there was a governor at this time in Jerusalem. Because that was a reminder that the glory of God had departed from that city. And that that people had been taken down into captivity. And now in actual fact, they were belonging to another nation. And another people had superiority over them. And there was a governor. Now, Nehemiah was a godly man. But Nehemiah was ruling over Jerusalem as a governor on behalf of the Persians. And the fact that the throne of the governor was in Jerusalem was a reminder that the glory of God had departed. That glory will come back to Jerusalem. The glory of God will come back to that city. By the way, that's the East Gate. You haven't fallen asleep yet, have you? That's the East Gate. The East Gate that faced towards the rising of the sun. What a picture that gate is of a returning, glorious Christ. That's the East Gate. Glory is coming back to Jerusalem. And it's coming back in the person. I know it was there to a certain extent 2,000 years ago. You know that East Gate, don't you? Christ rode through that East Gate on a colt, the foal of the ass. He rode right through that gate And the people said, Hosanna! They said, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And 4 days later, they had nailed him to a cross. Glory had returned to Jerusalem. And the people never recognized it. But glory is coming back. Glory will be manifested in the person of Christ. He's coming right through the East Gate. And even if the old, Ottoman Empire bricked up the East Gate with 16 feet of stone and cement, it won't stop Christ coming back through that gate. Still stoned up today, by the way. But Christ is going right through it. He's bringing glory back to Jerusalem. So you're traveling around the walls, and you're noticing, you're noticing landmarks, and you're noticing towers. But in particular tonight, we are noticing gates. And there are 10 gates that are listed in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, if you take the book of Nehemiah as a whole, you'll find that there are 12 gates. That's on the bottom of the sheet. There are two other gates that are found later on in the book. But as you're reading through Nehemiah chapter 3, 10 gates. Now, what do gates speak of? You remember these walls. These walls, yesterday we said, they were about separation. And they were about security. To keep God's people safe within the city. Well, the gates are slightly different. The gates are associated with access. They gave you access and egress into and out of the city. So gates are associated with access, and gates in the Word of God are associated with administration. You understand that, don't you? I hope you do. Because your eternal dwelling place, the New Jerusalem, will have gates. So I hope you know about those gates. Gates in the Word of God are associated with administration. Do you remember Lot? He was found sitting in the gate of Sodom. You say, what did that mean? Well, it meant that Lot had something to do with the administration of that wicked city. That was not a good idea. The gate is where the judges or the elders of the city would sit and would pass judgment upon cases to do with the population of the city. So these gates are all about access, and they're all about administration. Here's the thing. When you read of the New Jerusalem in the book of the Revelation, you'll find it has 12 gates. When you're reading here in Nehemiah chapter 3, you will find that the city of Jerusalem has 10 gates. The number 12 speaks of perfect administration. But here in Nehemiah 3, there are only 10 gates. And the indication is, the hint is, that there will only ever be perfect administration in a day to come when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne, the glorious throne of Jerusalem. So only 10 gates here. We're just a couple short. I know there are 12 in the whole book, but in this chapter, 10 gates, we're a couple of gates short of perfect administration. But when you come to that holy Jerusalem, 12 gates, because Christ is reigning. Let's think about some of these gates. Now, in case you think that this is very dull and uninspiring, let me tell you something. I just can't develop this in the time. Every single one of these gates speaks of Christ. So when we pick up a gate tonight, can't do all 10, we'll be here for a week. When I pick up a gate tonight, first of all, I'm going to speak about him. That's what God's people need more than anything else. They need a ministry of Christ. But what you'll also find is that these gates present. Now, I used last night the word parable. I like that word. It's almost as if these gates present a parable of Christian life and Christian living. For example, you start and end at the sheep gate. The sheep gate speaks of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Where did your Christian life begin? It began by coming to faith in the person of Christ. And in that sheep gate, you're thinking of sacrifice. And in that sheep gate, you're thinking of salvation. That's where our Christian lives began. That's where, in a sense, they will end. Because Christ is everything. He's first. And he's last. So you've got the sheep gate. And then you say, what's the next gate? Well, there's the fish gate. And you say, what was the fish gate all about? Well, that was the place where the traders would have brought in the fish to sell in the city of Jerusalem. You see, it's not so silly after all, is it, calling a gate the fish gate? Why was it the fish gate? Because that's where they traded the fish. You say, well, that's sensible. You say, what's that got to do with a Christian life? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, follow me, and I'll make you fishermen. Isn't that interesting? The sheep gate, saved by grace. The fish gate, he said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So now you're thinking about the responsibility of a Christian to go out fishing. Not literally, not physically, though it's good fun, whatever people might tell you. I came from Cornwall. Fishing for souls. Evangelism. The responsibility of Christians. And you can follow the parable all the way through. You'll have to do it for yourself. Now, let's talk about this sheep gate. I've said already one or two things about the sheep gate, but remember, you find it in the last verse, verse 32, and you find it also in the first verse. Eliashib, the high priest, he rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. What is the significance of this sheep gate? Well, it's a gate that speaks of sacrifice. And it's a gate that speaks of salvation. Why? Well, this gate was very, very close to the temple. If you've got that map in front of you, you will see that it was just to the north of the temple. That probably would explain why the high priest and the other priests were engaged in building or repairing this particular gate. It was very close to the temple. And it was very close to the sheep market. But it was called the sheep gate because this was the gate through which animals were taken that were going to be sacrificed and offered in the temple. As a result of that, it speaks so plainly, doesn't it, of the person of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Says John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. Do you know, I do wonder if the Lord Jesus ever walked through this gate. What he must have thought. He worked very close to the gate. That's John chapter 5. When he went to the pool of Bethesda, that wasn't within the walls, that was outside of the walls. Where that was that company of very sorry folk, do you remember them all? And they were just lying by the pool and they were waiting for the moving of the water, which they thought an angel moved at a particular season. And if they got into the water, they could be healed of their disease. And here is Christ just at the sheep market. And he's very close now to the sheep gate. That gate where all of these animals are being bought and sold. The gate where the animals are being led through. Led through perhaps against their will. These sheep had absolutely no idea what was happening to them. Why they were being led through this gate. And the person of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if one day he walked through that gate, completely and absolutely conscious of everything that lay ahead of him in that city of Jerusalem and outside its gate, when he would be nailed to the cross. Says John, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Did you notice something? If this gate speaks of sacrifice, the Lamb of God who died for us, if it speaks of salvation, because that's what we have in virtue of his work at Calvary. Did you notice? This gate doesn't have any locks. All the rest do. This gate doesn't have any bars. All the rest do. It's almost as if this gate is not secured. It's almost as if this gate you can freely go through at any time. Is a penny dropping or not? It is with some of you, because you're grinning at me. Salvation is free. Salvation is freely available to one and to all. Thank God. There aren't some individuals in Northampton tonight to whom the gate and the door of salvation is firmly locked and bolted. Not one. This is the point where you say hallelujah. Now, I've upbraided you already, you folks, right, for not saying hallelujah, praise the Lord. Or maybe you're not that bothered about your salvation. Come on. Every single individual in Northampton tonight could be saved if they trusted Christ. There's provision for them. He said, I am the door. He said, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in for safety and security. The sheep went into the sheepfold at night to be protected. He shall go in and he shall go out. He'll go in for safety and security and shelter. He'll go out for sustenance and to feed in the day. And we go in for worship. And we go out for witness. But thank God for a gate, a sheep gate, that had no locks and no bars. Salvation available to all. And this was the only gate. Now, what do you think about this? This is, if you're a preacher, you say, well, I'm not a preacher. Well, you might be a preacher. Or if you're interested in the Word of God, this is the only gate. Now, I've opened the doors for you, right? This is the only gate that was sanctified. Why? So what? What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, I do suppose that this was a particularly special gate because of its link with the temple, because of the fact that all the animals that were being brought through this gate would be sacrificed upon the altar, and that was holy to the Lord, and that was pleasing to the Lord. But this was the only gate that was sanctified, that was dedicated to the honor and the glory of God. Perhaps because it was so closely associated with the temple. But let me tell you this. The work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, that work that he accomplished on the cross, it alone, and it far beyond anything else, has brought great glory and great honor to God. You understand that? Calvary declares the glory and honor of God. That's what the Lord Jesus said in John 13. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified, after Judas had gone out. And God is glorified in him. You say, he's going to be betrayed. You say he's going to be wrongly accused before the governor, and Pilate's going to say, well, you take him and crucify him. And he's going to be nailed to a cross and hung between malefactors. And the Lord Jesus says, God is glorified in him. Friends, God was glorified at Calvary. God was honored because of Calvary. Never before have the attributes of deity shone in brighter colors, in more resplendent glory than they did at the place called Calvary. God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and God's justice and God's righteousness, it all shone at Calvary. And God was honored and God was glorified. This gate was sanctified. There's something else here. And this is why I love Nehemiah chapter 3. There is something else here. You'll notice that this sheep gate in verse 1, that they sanctified and they set up the doors of it. You'll notice that there are two towers that are mentioned in relation to this sheep gate. And if you can see the map, you will notice that these towers are just towards the west. We've started in the north, but now we're heading along that north wall towards the west. And you come across the Tower of the Hundred. and you come across the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of Mia. Mia means 100. The Tower of Hananel. Hananel means grace. Let me ask you a question. Let's see if I can see the cogs going round. Can you just think of anything in the New Testament associated with salvation? That's the sheep gate. Associated with the cross work of Christ. Something in the New Testament that's associated with 100. Maybe a story that the Lord Jesus told that was associated with grace. I'm thinking of a shepherd. I'm thinking of a man that had 100 sheep. And one of them was lost. And when he knew that one of them was lost, he left the 99. He left them in the wilderness, by the way. And he went out seeking after the one that was lost. That was grace. And he found the one. And he put it on his shoulders. And he returned rejoicing. My brother, my sister, you're the one. If you're saved tonight, you're the one. That by the grace of God, our good shepherd has sought out and has found and is returning to the Father's house, and you and I are on his shoulders and he's rejoicing. Thank God for his grace. Do you remember the Lord Jesus telling another parable? Matthew 13. Do you remember him speaking about the sowing of the seed? And you say, yes, I remember that the seed fell. Some of it fell by the wayside, and some of it fell on the good ground. And when it fell on the good ground, it brought forth, well, different amounts of bounty. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Hallelujah. That's the fruit of Calvary. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it's going to bring forth a lot of fruit. How much fruit? Well, just 30-fold as a result of Calvary. Don't you believe it? Not 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The maximum possible fruitfulness has come forth from the work of Calvary and is yet to be finished, yet to be completed, the sheep gate. So you see, if we spend all that time on 10 gates, we'll be here all night. Some of you would enjoy it. Most of you wouldn't. I would enjoy it. But there's one gate, the sheep gate, sacrifice and salvation. Let's move to the next one. This gate is the fish gate. So you look at verse number 3. Verse 3 says, but the fish gate did the sons of Hasanaah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof. It is the fish gate. And if the sheep gate speaks of sacrifice and salvation, then that fish gate is all about service. As I said already, this is the gate through which the merchants would have brought the fish. And they were coming from Tyre in the far northwest. And they were coming, of course, from the Sea of Galilee towards the northeast. And they were making that long journey all the way down to Jerusalem. And these traders, these merchants, were bringing their fish into the city to sell their fish. And I tell you this, if ever there has been a fisher of men, that person was the Lord Jesus. What a fisher of men he was. Have you ever looked in the Gospels? Have you ever looked at the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus in each of the Gospels? If you want to entertain yourself tonight, just all you need to do is search out a red letter Bible, right? Some Christians can't stand red letter Bibles. I'm kind of one of them. But for those of you who are all right with red letter Bibles, just open up the Gospels and find the first recorded words of Christ in each of the Gospels. You'll find that the first recorded words are all different. And you'll find that they all tie in with the particular theme of each Gospel. When you come to the gospel of the servant, That's Mark's gospel. You'll say, what does Mark want to tell us about the language of Christ? What are the first things that this perfect servant who is always busy, what are the first things that he says? This is what Mark says. Mark says, Jesus came into Galilee. And he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Says Mark, that's what characterized the perfect servant. The first thing that you see him and hear him doing is preaching the gospel. There was no preacher like Christ. Luke chapter 8 says this, that he went throughout every city. He went throughout every village preaching. That's what Christ did. He traversed the streets. He traversed the highways and the byways. He traversed the roads. He went to every city and every village. And he preached the gospel. That's what the fish gate is all about. And Christ is the great fisher of men. We should be similar. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. You say, I'm no evangelist. Well, there is a gift of the evangelist, I grant you. But to a certain extent, every single Christian saved by the grace of God should be an evangelist. Now, you might not be very good just at opening your mouth. And you might not be very good at taking up opportunities which, if you ask the Lord, he will present to you on a daily basis. He will. To speak to others about Christ. But this is what the Lord Jesus said. He said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. You know, the closer that we live to Christ, and the closer that we enjoy Christ, and the more that we seek to follow Christ, the more you'll find that he will make you a fisher of men. When I think about fishing, soul fishing, you think about the Thessalonians, don't you? Do you remember those Thessalonians? They very, very quickly, when they were saved, they built the fish gate, didn't they? And they built up the fish gate by their testimony. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1? From you, he said, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Do you remember that? And a lot of the preachers take that up and they say, there you are, look, these Thessalonians, they've just been saved. And the instant they've been saved, from them was sounding out the word of the Lord. They were sending out missionaries into Achaia, and they were sending out mission. No, not at all, actually. You see, that's in the passive, not the active. And when Paul says, from you sounded out the gospel, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, it wasn't that they themselves were preaching that gospel. I'm sure they were in Thessalonica. But it wasn't that they themselves were being sent out as missionaries. It's that the story of their conversion was being used by God as a testimony and a witness throughout the surrounding region. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. That is, everyone has heard of your conversion. You've turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. Everyone's talking about it. And Paul says, wherever we go, all people want to know is, what's happened to those Thessalonians? And Paul says, wherever we go, we don't need to say anything. They've already heard of your witness and your testimony and your conversion. And they're asking questions. That should be a challenge to us, shouldn't it? You say, I'm just no good at speaking to others. I get a little nervous. I get a little tongue-tied. But don't forget this. Your testimony. Your character. Your life. Sometimes you don't need to say a thing. The way you live. The way you conduct yourself will make others say, what's different about them? So when you come to the fish gate, is all about service. And the responsibility that you have, I have, to speak well to others of the person of Christ. I'm starting to run out of time. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, you have the valley gate. Now, I've opened up Nehemiah chapter 3, and I've started to talk about the gates. I reckon you could almost do the rest for yourself. But if the sheep gate is sacrifice and salvation, and if the fish gate is service, I reckon that the valley gate would speak of sorrow, and it would speak of suffering. That is often, isn't it? It's not always the thought, by the way, because valleys, here's a bit of geography again, valleys contain rivers, generally speaking. And rivers bring refreshment, and rivers bring life. So sometimes valleys in the Word of God are associated with that refreshment and that life and that fruitfulness. But very often valleys are used in Scripture in a metaphorical way to speak of suffering and to speak of sorrow. This gate, by the way, and I know I've jumped past the old gate, I've come down to the valley gate. You'll see it's on the west side of Jerusalem, heading down towards the south. This is the gate where Nehemiah began and ended his inspection. You read that in chapter 2. He went out of this gate, which was by the valley. The valley, and I'll speak about this valley in a moment, the valley on the west side of Jerusalem and just down towards the southwest, that was a valley called the Valley of Hinnom. Now that's very significant, and I'll tell you why it's significant in a moment. The Lord Jesus used that valley as an object lesson of eternal damnation. That's how interesting that valley is. But going out of that valley gate into the Valley of Hinnom, the word Hinnom means to mourn. The word Hinnom means to lament. The word Hinnom means to groan. And I would reckon that there are some saints here tonight who find themselves in that very position. A life that just at the moment, because of circumstances, is full of sorrow. And a life at the moment, because of circumstances, you're enduring suffering. And you're facing mourning. And you're facing lament. Christ was there. You think about some of those metaphorical valleys. What about Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Christ walked that valley, didn't he? He was in that valley. The valley of the shadow of death. He was there. He didn't fear any evil. His God was with him. The staff and the rod of his God comforted him. That's Psalm 23. You turn over a few psalms to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 speaks of the valley of Baca. Baca means tears. It means to weep. It's a valley of weeping. It's a valley of tears. Say, did Christ ever visit that valley? You say he was a man of sorrow. You say he was acquainted with grief. In a day to come, Christ will have eyes as a flame of fire. When he was here, he had eyes that were full of tears. Full of tears. He's been in the valley of the shadow of death. He has been in the valley of Baca. He knew what it was to be in the valley of persecution. Did you notice that this valley gate is next to a tower? And the tower says, the tower of the furnaces. The ovens. This is a place where rubbish and refuse was burnt. You're thinking about the heat of persecution and the heat of trouble. Do you think Christ was ever in the valley of persecution? When he was reviled?
he reviled not again. Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He left it with his God. If you're going through a valley tonight, remember this. Christ has been through many valleys. If you're not passing through one tonight, you will. And whether it's the valley of trial, the valley of headache, the valley of heartache, the valley of other painful experiences, remember this. Christ has been there before. Do you know what Paul says about those valleys? He says something very strange. He says in Romans 5, he says, we glory in the valleys. You say, I haven't noticed the word valley in Romans 5. No, you haven't. It's the word tribulation. But it's the same thing. Paul says, when those tribulations and trials come, he says, we glory. Now, that does not mean that we rejoice or we glory in the trials and the tribulations themselves. They're painful. They're difficult. They're hard. But what Paul is saying in Romans 5 is this. We glory in tribulations because tribulations work. That's what he says. He says these trials work patience. And these trials work experience. And these trials work hope. What's Paul telling? He's saying we don't glory in the valley itself. And we don't glory in the tribulation and the trial itself. But we do glory in what that experience produces. And when God takes you through the valley, sometimes he'll deliver you right out from it. Sometimes he will see to it that you walk right through to the other end. But he'll sustain you in it. And when you've been through the valley, you will find you're more like Christ than you were when you went in. You'll find that you have more endurance and stickability and steadfastness to your character than you had when you went in. And you'll find tribulation works patience, that's endurance. Tribulation works experience, that's character, to become more like Christ. Tribulation works hope. You'll find that once you've been through that experience, you have a much greater expectation and fervency to want to get home. Not to your home down here, to your home up there, a glorious home in heaven. A sheep gate, a fish gate, a valley gate. Love to talk to you about the dung gate. I don't have time. You'll notice that that dung gate wasn't very far away from the valley gate. The dung gate speaks of sanctification. Why does it speak of sanctification? Because that is the gate through which all of the refuse and all of the rubbish of the city was taken away. And it was burned in the valley of Hinnom. The valley which ran from the valley gate all the way down to the dung gate. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said one day? Perhaps as he could see the dung gate, maybe as he could see the valley of Hinnom, this is what he said. He said, there is a place called hell, Gehenna, Hinnom. He said, there is a place called hell where there is fire that burns that shall never be quenched. Because down in that valley of Hinnom, they took all the rubbish and they set fire to the refuse. And there was a continual burning. There was a continual flame every day after every day and every hour after every hour. The fire was never quenched down in that valley. The valley of Gehenna. The valley of Hinnom. So Christ used that valley. And in a sense, he used the dung gate as a picture. as an illustration of eternal damnation and eternal hellfire. Isn't that solemn? So if that dung gate speaks of the rubbish and the refuse, Jerusalem's a holy city. If Jerusalem's going to be a holy city, it needs to be a clean city. All of the refuge and the rubbish needs to be taken out of the city in order that it might be clean and sanctified. And I wonder if one day Christ stood near that gate. Do you know, I am very thankful to say there was never any rubbish in the life of Christ that needed to be removed. There is in my life. There was never any refuse. There was never, this is the dictionary definition of rubbish. Now, if I was in America, I wouldn't be using that term, or Australia, right? I'd be using garbage or something like that. The dictionary definition of rubbish is this: useless material that is subject to disposal. Sounds good, doesn't it? There was never any useless material in Christ that was good for the bin. There is in my life. Just be honest. How much rubbish is blocking up your life, that you might be a clean, holy, sanctified vessel, meet for the Master's use? It might not be unclean. It might not be sin that I'm talking about here, though there might be unconfessed sin in the lives of believers. It could just be stuff that's useless, good for nothing, ready to be burned away, a waste of time. And it's filling up my life. God help us just to be a little introspective with spirit-anointed eyes and to use the Word of God to identify the rubbish that can fill our lives. Never in His life. No dung, no refuse, no rubbish. A life of perfection and a life of purity. My brother, my sister, listen. To be effectively used in the service of God, you've got to be clean. I can't develop it. You've got to be clean. And you've got to remove the rubbish. How can that be done? Well, after the dung gate, no time, fountain gate. You know what a fountain speaks of in the Word of God, don't you? It speaks of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of divine and eternal life, ministered through the Spirit of God. And when you're thinking of a fountain, you're in John 4. What comes after the fountain gate? The water gate. What does water speak of in the Word of God? You've guessed it. Running, springing water is the Holy Spirit. Still water is the Word of God. If we're going to remove the rubbish from our lives, the Spirit of God will need to take control of us. Says Paul, don't be drunk, don't be filled with wine, where is in excess, but keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. Remember what Paul taught you on Saturday? You're sealed with the Spirit. You have a divine person that dwells within you, but He wants more of you. He wants to fill your life. And if we're quenching Him, He can never fill our lives as He would desire. If we're grieving Him, He can never fill our... It's the fountain gate. And He will use the water gate. He will use the water of the Word of God just to cleanse and to remove all the rubbish to be found in our lives. I can't develop those things. But the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, I need to finish. In finishing, I should have finished a minute ago, but don't worry. In finishing, let me just tell you about these last three gates. These last three gates, I'm thinking about the horse gate, verse 28. I'm thinking about the east gate, verse 29. I'm thinking about gate Mifkad, the Mifkad gate, verse 31. If I had favorite gates, you allowed favorite gates? I think these three gates, well, there's three for you. I think these three gates would be my favourite gates. Why? Because they just transport us into the future. These three gates are associated with and they speak of a coming Christ. That horse gate is Christ as sovereign. That east gate is Christ as Son, S-U-N. Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. That Mifkad gate is Christ as the Son of Man, coming to execute judgment upon the earth. You say, well, how do you get all that from those gates? Well, the horse gate, that was on the east side of the temple. That was a gate that was overlooking the Kidron Valley. It was a gate that was very close to the royal palace. And it was called the Horse Gate because it was the place where soldiers rode in and out of Jerusalem to battle when they were on their horses. My brother, my sister, Christ is coming. And he's coming on a horse. Now, when he went into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, he wasn't on a horse. He was on a colt, the foal of the ass. He did not ride through the horse gate. He rode through the east gate. He came to them as the king with a glory that they just didn't recognize and weren't expecting. The glory of an individual that was full of grace and full of truth. And he was riding an animal that was associated with lowliness and meekness. Just the colt, the foal of the ass. Not in Revelation 19. In Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes again, when he is manifest, when he comes back to Jerusalem, and by the way, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, on the east side of Jerusalem. And Revelation 19 says this, John says, I saw heaven open. Didn't we talk about that Saturday? Heaven standing open. John says, I saw heaven standing open. And he says, behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon the horse, faithful and true. And he had a name written on his vesture. And on his thigh, it was King of Kings. And it was Lord of Lords. Christ is coming back as sovereign, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. He's coming back on a white horse, an animal that speaks of warfare, an animal that speaks of strength and dignity, and he's going to destroy all his enemies. You say, what's happening next? Well, that's the east gate. Verse 29, the east side of the temple, also called the Golden Gate. You've heard of that, haven't you? Also called the Beautiful Gate, the east gate. Called the East Gate because it faced east. Well done, geographer Dan. Called the East Gate because it faced the rising of the sun. And of course, as the sun arose, it flooded that gate with light. The Bible speaks a lot about this East Gate, doesn't it? Ezekiel 10. Now, Ezekiel 10, of course, was before Nehemiah. Remember? Ezekiel was in captivity. Ezekiel was down by the river Kibar with the captives. And God gives him a vision in Ezekiel 10 of his glory. And what was the glory doing? The glory was departing the temple. God's people had rebelled against him. God was sending them into captivity. Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God, the presence of God, and it's leaving the temple, and it's departing Jerusalem. Via which gate? Via the east gate. Ezekiel 10. And since that glory departed, it has never returned. But it will. In fact, Ezekiel, yes, that same book, Ezekiel chapter 43 says that when that glorious millennial temple is built, the glory of the Lord, says Ezekiel, it came into the temple by way of the gate that faces east. That's the return of Christ. As the Son of Righteousness that arises with healing in his wings. He's coming out of heaven on a white horse. He's coming back to Jerusalem. And you say, what exactly is the glory of the Lord? That was associated, tabernacle, temple, that was associated with God's manifest presence. You say, is the presence of God coming back to Jerusalem? Yes, it is. It's not what is this glory, it's who is this glory. And Haggai speaks, doesn't it, of Christ as the desire of all the nations, who will come back to Jerusalem and who will fill the house with glory. That's him. So the horse gate, Christ as sovereign. The east gate, Christ as the Son of Righteousness. The gate Mifkad, that's verse 31. You say, that's got a bit of a strange name. That gate, maybe in the translation you have, the Bible you have, I don't know, it might say in the margin, that gate was the muster gate. That was the gate of inspection. That was the gate where all of the troops were gathered together and were inspected. That's what the Son of Man will do. Matthew 25 says, that when the Son of Man, that title that links him to the earth and his authority over the earth, when the Son of Man comes from heaven, destroys his enemies, stands on the Mount of Olives, the glory shall enter Jerusalem. It says, the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. That's Gate Mifkat, the inspection gate. All the nations gathered, and he will divide between them. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he is the Son of Man with absolute authority for judgment. Will separate the saved from the lost. The saved will go into the kingdom. The lost will go into eternal judgment. What an outstanding three gates. The return of Christ. The glory of Christ. The judgment of Christ upon the throne of his glory. We're going to meet that Savior. He's coming very soon. We're going to stand before him and the judgment seat of Christ. There's a time of inspection coming. He's going to review our lives. Thank God at the judgment seat of Christ there won't be such thing as lost and saved. Not at all. We'll all be saved. And saved so as through the fire. And maybe some of us will suffer great loss. Losing reward that could have been ours. Isn't there wonderful truth just buried in these gates and buried in the walls? God will bless his word to us. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank thee once again tonight for thy word. We bless thee, our God, that we can take up a chapter that is full of names, full of titles, names and titles that we cannot pronounce, we cannot read, we don't understand what they mean, some of them. And yet, our Father, we thank thee that there is so much truth for us to learn from a simple chapter like this. We thank thee that we are engaged in the work of the Lord. Father, we pray that thou would help us to be marked by unity and to be marked by enthusiastic labor and zeal. Father, that we might work next to one another, that we might work over against our houses and labor in our neighborhoods, all for the glory and honor of thee and for the rebuilding of a holy city. Father, we thank thee for these gates. How well they speak to us of Christ. How well they speak to us of our lives as believers. And Father, we pray that there might be much truth here, just to enlighten us, to encourage us, to challenge us, and to help us think upon the soon return of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our God, he's coming very soon. And we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, even Jesus Christ. So our Father, fill us with hope of his soon coming and help us to live lives that will be richly rewarded in a day to come, that Christ might say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we commit ourselves to thee. We thank thee for thy people. We thank thee for all the assemblies that have been represented over this weekend and these meetings that we've enjoyed together. We do pray, O God, that thou wilt preserve assembly testimony, that it might grow and flourish and be fruitful. We ask thy blessing upon all thy people, that they might be encouraged in their spiritual walk with thee. Bless us, we pray. We thank thee for food, refreshments that have been provided. We ask thy blessing upon them and a hand of preservation too as we part. We ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh.